the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Probably none but Peter himself could ever describe the true horror of that moment, as for the first time there dawned upon Peter's soul the realization of just what he had done. Peter went out and wept bitterly. We have followed Peter a little way along the course of his life at this point in his experience. We have noticed some of the sad mistakes that he made, mistakes that every child of God is prone to: a carelessness, a self-confidence, a prayerlessness, a spirit of backsliding that allowed that distance between himself and Christ to develop, the tendency to seek out the world's company, to become comfortable, and to use the illustration in Peter's case, to warm ourselves at the world's fire. There is that tendency at work within every child of God. We do not want for a moment just to look at Peter's experience and think of it in isolation to our own. We are looking here at a course that we ourselves are very inclined to walk, and indeed often walk. It is a course that will lead us into a spirit of worldliness and backsliding and coldness. These are steps that will take us away from the Savior into the company of the wicked, and will bring us under the influence of the thinking of the world, will bring us under pressure from the ways of the ungodly. And if we put ourselves in the place where Peter put himself, then it is inevitable that we will deny the Lord, either verbally or by our actions, giving no evidence that we know Him, indeed giving evidence that we are strangers to Him. That's what Peter did. "I don't know Him." And he lived for this little window of time. He lived like a man who didn't know Christ. Sadly, that is the testimony and the witness of many, many of God's people today. Worldliness has come into the church, and there are very few who live openly and publicly as being on the Lord's side. That it doesn't matter what the world says. There are very few that have the attitude that "I don't care what the public says, I don't care what society says, I don't care what anybody says, I'm on the Lord's side." Very few, very, very few, and even those who do at times live in that way have to recognize that there is a battle within all of our hearts, that there is within the flesh that which resists that desire of the Spirit to stand openly and confess Christ before men. But Peter has taken all of these steps, and as we saw last time, he fell into the sin of denying the Savior. But for the Christian, the genuine child of God, while there may be on occasions those lamentable falls into sin, each fall into sin will always bring sorrow. Because a fall into sin brings a Christian into something that is no longer their element. And just as a child will be distressed by falling into water when it can't swim, just as a fish would be distressed when you take it out of the water, not in its element, when the child of God falls into sin, there will inevitably, sooner or later, and I believe it will be sooner rather than later, there will be the onset of sorrow. Not only of discomfort and of knowing I'm in the wrong place, but there will be that grief of heart to know I have sinned. It's not just that things are not working out. It's not that things are no longer happy and comfortable and advancing in a nice, favorable fashion. I have sinned, and that carries along with it its own sorrow for one who is genuinely the child of God. You will know that one of the very basic evidences of a work of grace done in the soul, indeed it's one of the very first fruits of the new birth, is repentance. Repentance is a new attitude to sin. In part, repentance shows itself in sorrow over sin, but that's not all of what repentance is. Repentance is a change of heart about sin. It hates sin, it detests sin, it mourns over sin, and it flees from sin. That's what repentance is. And there are essentially two fruits of the new birth. When God, by His Spirit, regenerates the sinner, recreating life in the dead soul, what happens? There is faith and repentance immediately born in the heart of that regenerated sinner. The faith that brings them to Christ. The repentance that takes them away from sin. But those are the fruits of regeneration. Generally, we will refer to faith and repentance as conversion. That's what conversion is. They work together to convert the sinner, to change him from being a guilty, hell-deserving, sin-loving child of the devil into a holy, righteous saint of God, hating sin and pursuing holiness. But conversion, while it has its beginnings in the immediate act of God in regeneration, conversion itself is the beginning of a lifelong activity. Faith is an activity that is ongoing. When the sinner believes in Christ, that is the first act of faith. That is a saving act it brings into union with Christ, but it is an act that is repeated, not in the sense that the sinner comes again and again to be saved, but it is an act that from that point in time becomes the rule of life. I am coming to Christ, I am resting in Christ, I am trusting in Christ for salvation. Repentance is the same. There is that initial and first radical change of attitude to sin, and I leave sin and I come to Christ. But that then becomes the pattern of life for the Christian. Repentance is not something that is merely part of the historic experience of a Christian. It is an everyday reality. I am going away from sin. I am sorrowing over sin. I am continually praying that God will perfect that change of mind and heart towards sin. That is essentially what repentance is. And one of the key evidences of conversion is sorrow over sin. Does the Christian sin? Does the Christian fall? Absolutely. Not perfect. But when he falls, he will sorrow over his sin. That is an evidence of the spirit of repentance that is a crucial element in true Christianity. Now, at some point in the Christian's experience, especially if we're thinking of a fall into sin, there may not be a great deal to distinguish the fallen Christian from the sinner who has never been saved. Think, for example, of events that are going on here almost at the same time as Peter is denying the Lord. And you will think of similarities between what Peter did and what Judas did. Now, Judas was a child of the devil, never was saved. Oh, he was among that group of disciples, but the Lord knew from the beginning that he wasn't a child of God. He knew from the beginning who would betray him. He knew he was a child of the devil. He never belonged to Christ. Peter was different. Peter was a genuine disciple. But you see, when Peter fell into sin and said before those in the high priest's house, I know nothing about this man. I don't know anything of Christ. Not his disciple. There are parallels between what Peter did and what Judas did. Just as in the case of any Christian involved in any sin, at that point where they have fallen, there is not a great deal of difference between the sinner and the fallen saint. What difference could you tell between David and his adultery and any other ungodly adulterer at that point in his sin? On one level, there was no difference. It was the same sin they had fallen into. What was to distinguish between Peter and Judas? What made the difference between Peter as a child of God and Judas as a child of the devil? One of the things that distinguished the two is Peter's response to his sin. And particularly as it begins to develop here where you have sorrow, and then leading on, as we shall see next time, in the will of God, to restoration, to fellowship, and to service for Christ. That's where the distinction is seen. That's what makes the difference between the Christian who falls into sin and the ungodly man engaged in sin who has never been saved. While at one level there's a great many similarities, here's what makes the key difference, is that the child of God who backslides, who falls into sin, will sooner rather than later manifest a sorrow over sin as Peter manifested. There is a bitterness and a shame felt over sin in the heart of the Christian that is never felt in the heart of the unregenerate sinner. In Peter's case, the horror over what he had done set in very, very quickly. In some cases, it doesn't set in quite so quickly. Think of, to go back to David and his sin with Bathsheba. And for the better part of a year, David continued in his sin without any sense of shame or guilt that he had fallen in such a way. And it wasn't until after the birth of the child and Nathan the prophet came and said, "Thou art the man," and then God smote him. And his heart smote him with guilt and shame and brokenness and sorrow over his sin. But for Peter, it was almost right away. He had hardly finished speaking the word of the third denial when that sorrow filled his heart and he realized what he had done. Now I want us to look just now at that little moment. Isolate this moment of time and look into Peter's heart and Peter's mind, as it were, and as it's exposed to us in these words, as Peter suddenly comes to realize, "What have I done?" And the horror of his sin fills his soul and reduces this big man to tears, to weep bitterly. Notice, first of all, and here we have the key to the whole thing. In the verse 61, we have a look from the Savior. A look from the Savior. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. The look that the Lord gave Peter is the origin of Peter's sorrow. That look was the factor that in a moment opened Peter's mind, made him to realize, made him to understand what I have done. It was the look that was all important. There were things along the way that ought to have told Peter of what he was doing, warned him, reminded him of the warnings of Christ given earlier in the evening. He had just heard the cock crow for the second time. Mark's account distinguishes between the first crowing and the second crowing of the cock. Peter heard the old bird cry. He heard that alarm call, but it didn't waken him. He didn't waken. The crowing of the cock that broke through the night as the dawn is now coming didn't make Peter feel, "I have done what's wrong." Even though that was a very obvious and strong audio signal, "Peter, you have done exactly what I said you would do." It wasn't until the Lord looked on him that Peter's attitude to his activities changed. Up until this point, he was content with the way things were working out. He may have been uncomfortable to a degree. I'm sure he was. As in his soul, he would have known, "I'm in the wrong place. This is not my company." The witness of the Spirit within him would have been against what he was doing. But he had persisted. He had gone on, and there was no open or obvious alarm. There certainly was no sense of sorrow and grief. Peter was there among the servants. He was comfortable among them. He was warming himself among them. And suddenly he begins to weep. And that weeping and that sense of sorrow and shame and sin is all traced back to the Lord turning and looking on Peter. The word that's used here for the Lord looking upon him indicates that it was just a glance. Just a glance. There were many other things going on. The Lord was even at that moment the object of physical and verbal abuse during this Sanhedrin trial. There was just a glance. But what power there is, even in a glance from the Savior, as the eyes of Peter locked with the Savior's eyes just for a fleeting moment. There was a work of grace wrought in Peter's heart that changed his course completely at this point. It was a look of gracious power, because what flowed out of that look is all the working of divine grace. What is it that makes any man realize, I have sinned against God? It's grace. What is it that makes any man feel the weight of his sin and feel shame and sorrow over his sin? It's grace. Nothing in the man himself. It's grace. And in that glance there was the communication of grace to the soul of Peter. And Peter realized, for that fleeting moment he looked into the eyes of the Son of God, he realized the full horror of what he had done. You see, the Savior's look discovered to Peter his sin. That was the effect of the Lord just looking at him. What a look the Savior can give. When in a moment of time, the facade that Peter had put up, that lying facade that he had presented to those who he was keeping company with, in a moment was stripped away. The Lord looked. And Peter not only saw the Lord looking at him, but Peter in that moment saw how the Lord saw him. He in that moment shared the Lord's perspective of what he himself had done in his sin. He saw himself from the Lord's perspective. What a look the Lord gave. In this little glance, there was communicated to Peter the whole panorama of his own sin. As he suddenly now, for the first time in all of the hours that it took this scenario to develop, for the first time saw things from the Lord's perspective. You see, those who have eye contact with the Savior see things from his point of view. That's always the way. That's how you can tell when you're in fellowship with the Lord, when you see things from His point of view. And this is what is restored to Peter in this moment. As the Lord looked upon him and tore down the facade, the charade that Peter had been living, stripped it all away, and Peter saw himself as he really is. Look at the words of Revelation chapter 1. You know that in the book of the Revelation there is a great reliance upon the use of symbolism in order to convey truth. Now here you have this truth set out symbolically. In the words that we will look at, you have the vision, the look of Christ set out in a symbolic way. Revelation 1 verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, those seven candlesticks, as you may know, representing the seven churches in Asia Minor. And in the midst of them, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes were as a flame of fire. The symbolism that is used here conveys a number of thoughts about the look that Christ fixes upon his people. He's here among the church, among his people. In the historical context, specifically, the membership of those seven churches in Asia Minor to whom this epistle is addressed. And the look that Christ has for his church is a look that in some way parallels the work of fire. Fire that tests, fire that examines, fire that purifies and purges, that exposes the impurity. Think of the imagery common in the scripture of the refiner refining the gold. The dross is burned out of it to purify it. The Scripture speaks of the day of examination of men before God as a day when every work of the hands, even of God's people, will be tested by fire. The Lord is looking, and He's looking with a gaze, with an eye that has the effect of fire. What does the Lord see when He looks at us? When those searching, burning eyes of purity and holiness and of all of the divine standards apply to our lives and look at us and measure us and test us, what does He see? The Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and the immediate result was the exposure of sin. For Peter to see something that he was blind to, that he had engaged in order to fit in with the world, in order to warm himself at the fire of the ungodly, to be uncomfortable on that, or to fit in with them on that occasion, he suddenly now, under the gaze of Christ, saw things that he had never seen before about those circumstances, about his own actions, because the eyes of fire had been turned upon him. Suddenly he became conscious in the light of divine examination. I have sinned. I have sinned. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Another vision of Christ as the Lamb of God in the midst of the throne of God. Revelation 5 verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, or of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, representing there the church, 24 elders representing the church of the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament in one body. The elders are there. And in the midst of all that assembly, there stands a lamb. This is Christ, a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Again, symbolism. Seven horns. Horns in Scripture, symbol of power. Seven horns here, simply indicating the perfection and fullness of power belonging to Christ. Seven eyes, which are, we are told, indicative of the seven spirits of God. Now, there's only one Spirit of God. What you have described here is the sevenfold Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God in His fullness. The Spirit of God in His perfection. The Spirit, we are told, given without measure to Christ. Filled with the Spirit. But notice that here in the symbolism of this passage, there is a parallel being drawn between the fullness of the Spirit and the eyes of Christ. His vision, the vision of the Spirit of God, the perfect understanding of the Spirit of God Himself. Very interesting that in the Old Testament, in one of the prophecies of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, you have a sevenfold reference to the fullness of the Spirit that Christ had. In Isaiah 11, the verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." There you have seven particular terms used of the Spirit that rested upon Christ, tied in with His vision. He sees in the fullness of the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in counsel, in might, in understanding. He sees as the Lord Himself sees. It is a look that sees sin. It is a look from whom nothing can be hidden. And the Lord's look was such as to communicate to Peter even in that moment that the Lord had searched him. The Lord knew his sin. The Lord saw what he had done. And along with that, communicating instantaneously to Peter the understanding of what the Lord had seen. He saw things in that moment from the divine perspective. He saw himself and his circumstances and his actions from the standing of Christ. See, that's the wonderful thing about the Lord's look. You read in the Scriptures how God sees things. You have God's perspective on a great variety of subjects. But the child of God, as the Lord works in grace in them, is brought to share that perspective. That's the work of grace. That's what the work of grace accomplishes. We are brought to see things from God's perspective. And every child of God can testify, there was a time when I lived and I engaged in this activity or that activity, and it never cost me a thought until I realized how Christ sees it. Now, that made a difference. And this is what makes the difference now in Peter's understanding of his own activity. He now instantly realizes how the Savior saw it. And that was communicated to him as he locked eyes with Christ for that moment. As he looked into the eyes of the Savior, he looked into the soul of the Savior of sinners. And in a moment it dawned upon him what I have done. On a very practical level, you will never be able to look into the eye of Christ and live in sin. You can't do it. We cannot look into the eye of the Lamb of God. We cannot enjoy that face-to-face communication and communion with Him that is the privilege and the prerogative of the child of God. You can't do that and live in sin. As long as Peter didn't catch the eye of Christ, he could stand at the fire. But the moment he caught the eye of the Savior, the moment the sheep caught the shepherd's eye, he knew, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. You know, many of God's people deliberately try to avoid Christ's eye so that they can continue in what they know to be wrong. They avoid the teaching of Scripture. They avoid anyone who will set before them the view that Christ has of a certain thing. I've met Christians who will go out of their way to avoid teaching on a certain subject because if they know, as sure as they know anything, if I sit down and consider that passage or that doctrine, or if I sit and listen to that preaching, I will not be able to go on doing what I'm doing. What a look is revealed here. It was a personal, targeted look. We're told the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. There was one man in that room. I don't know how many were there. Read between the lines. There seems to have been a considerable crowd of people there. Hundreds, perhaps. You have the band that arrested him. You have the Jewish council. You have the servants of the high priest. Perhaps hundreds of people. But there's one man that feels the burning, fiery look of Jesus Christ looking into his soul and exposing to his mind what I have done. You see, that's the special look that is reserved for Christ's own people. Did he make eye contact with the high priest? I'm sure he did. He made eye contact with an awful lot of people there that night. But this was a look that was special. This was a look that is reserved only for the people of God. Remember, go back to Revelation, the eyes of fire in the context of his dealings with his church. The seven eyes of the Lamb. And in the context of Revelation 5, the Lamb who has just taken the book of life from the hand of the Father as if to say, these are mine. It is with reference to his own people that there is this look. Oh, when Christ looks on the ungodly, on the reprobate, what a look that is, we read in Revelation 6. You remember the kings, the great men of the earth saying, hide us from the face of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath has come. What a look. But this look, that in mercy and in grace exposes sin, in order to bring about a restoration to fellowship with himself, that's a look that's peculiar to the people of God. It was Peter by name, Peter only, that the Lord communicated with in this particular way. Only one man felt the power of that look. Notice something else. As the Lord looks upon Peter, he remembers what he has forgotten. The Lord turned, looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. The Lord's look immediately reversed Peter's forgetfulness and carelessness. That was one of the very first missteps that he took. He became careless about the word that the Lord was giving to him, the word of warning and counsel. Satan hath desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. Peter, you will deny me. But Peter was careless. But the moment the Lord looked at him, the moment he felt those eyes of fire burn into his heart, exposing his sin, Peter remembers. Consciousness of the Lord's gaze is always an aid to spiritual memory and to spiritual focus. We will only be careless so long as we are not in eye contact with the Savior. But if we place ourselves under His shepherd watch, if we place ourselves under the watchful eye of the Redeemer of the Lamb, if we maintain that fellowship and closeness with Him, Peter had got away from the Lord's watch, you see. The Lord turned and looked on Peter. Peter, in a sense, had placed himself out of that special superintending care for a time. He had placed himself deliberately, distancing himself from Christ. The Lord in mercy turns, looks on him, and immediately Peter remembers. What an enemy of the soul carelessness is and forgetfulness is. How much we forget. How much we forget. But if we were to diligently place ourselves under the gaze of Christ, if we were to make it our prayer, Lord, will you look upon me? Will you turn and look on me? I want to look into the face of Christ. I want to be examined by His eye. I want to live under His eye. We would be less inclined to forget. We would find the stirring of our mind and of our understanding, those faculties of the soul. There would be a sharpening of our ability to think spiritually. How dull and stupid we are. How many of God's people live more like donkeys than anything else. They have no ability to think. There's no discernment. There's no sharpness of thought. They can't see. They can't reason. It's because they have distanced themselves from the eye of Christ. Remembrance is always an important element in restoration from sin. Go back again to the book of the Revelation in chapter 2. Here is now the Son of Man with those eyes of fire. He examines each of the churches in turn. As he writes to the Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, what does he say? Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Remember. Chapter 3 and the verse 3, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Remembrance is always the first stage of getting back in tune with God. Remember. What did he remember? Because it's not just the ability to think, and it's not just clarity of memory that's important. Peter remembered the word of the Lord. That's what he had forgotten. Oh, he had his wits about him in a natural sense. And he had engaged in all kinds of mental and verbal gymnastics that night to try and hide the fact that he was a Christian. Oh, his mind was working okay. But he had forgotten the word. He had forgotten the word. And when the Lord looked upon Peter, what did he remember? He remembered the word. Under the gaze of Christ, his word came back to Peter's mind. Under the examination of that glance from the burning eye of the Savior that exposed to him his sin, there was the prompting of Peter's mind to remember the word. Because you see, that's what revealed to Peter his sin. It was the memory of the word. It's the word of God that shows us what sin is. An understanding of what sin is not some sort of a mystical, superstitious ability on the part of the Christian. It's a perfectly, in one sense, a perfectly ordinary process of grace in the soul. The Lord looked on Peter. Peter remembered the word, and Peter knew, I have sinned. That's the process. If you like, it was. Here's what is happening. The Lord, as he looks upon Peter, is looking upon Peter through his word. He is showing to Peter what he sees through his word. Peter remembers the word of the Lord, and he remembers what the Lord had warned him of, and what does he do? He now sees what he has done in the light of the word. Understand that. That is what defines sin. Any activity is not sin because I say it, you say it, the church says it, or whoever says it. The only thing that defines sin is the word. And what did the word tell Peter? Peter, you have denied me. However you may dress it up, however you may have reasoned it out in your own heart, what you were doing, how you justified it to yourself, Peter, you have denied me. He remembered the word before the cock crowed, thou shalt deny me thrice. And the word came home with power to Peter's heart, and there was no other way to describe what he had done. He had denied the Lord. And that's what broke his heart. The Lord looked upon him. And as he looks, there is the illumination of his heart and mind to remember the word. And the word reveals to Peter just what he had done. Very often we try to reason, to wriggle our way out of an accusation of sin. But we can justify it, we can excuse it, we can call it by this name or that. Anything to avoid calling the activity what God has called it. But as Peter comes under the gaze of Christ, there comes home with power to Peter's heart, I have denied him. That was what the word taught him. He had missed it the first time, the second time. He had missed it every time the Lord repeated it to him in the early stages of this scenario. But now he feels the weight of it. When it says here that Peter remembered the word of the Lord, this was no casual recall of the Lord's words. Mark 14, verse 72, here's what we read. Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said unto him. That's the memory. Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. When he thought thereon. Interesting little word that's translated there, to think upon. It's one of those words that has a very wide variety of translations that really doesn't seem to have any bearing one upon the other. In Matthew 26 and verse 50, you have it translated by the word led in the context of laying hands on Christ. As they arrested him in the garden, they seized him. That's the basic idea, they seized him. You have it used of the storm in which the disciples were in the boat, and we read that the waves beat upon the ship. It's the same word, beat upon the ship. And if you can imagine that same idea of the waves taking hold of the ship. The ship was in the waves' power. The disciples were ready to give up and die at that point. The waves were beating on the ship. Here is a little word that really indicates that what Peter remembered gripped him with power. It seized him. It wouldn't let him go. There was no escape from it. It arrested him. As he considered the word of Christ brought to mind by a look from the Savior. Oh, when the Lord looks upon us, if you were to pray like the psalmist, Lord, search me and try me and know my heart, look into my soul with those eyes that burn like lamps of fire, and expose to me my sin, show me my sin through the word, the Lord will do it. And the work of grace here was to grip Peter's heart with the understanding of what he had done. Not just a memory. Oh yeah, I'd forgotten that. Well, let's move on. It seized his heart. It all was impressed upon him as the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Final thought, Peter's horror at sin. Because suddenly there dawns now upon Peter the full realization of what he has done. The light of the Savior's penetrating glance, the light of Scripture, the light of the Word that the Lord had spoken, now illuminates to Peter the full monstrosity of what he has done in relation to Christ. I have denied him. Up until this point in time, he had been entirely numb, unfeeling at what he was doing. His backsliding, his spiritual dullness and coldness of heart just numbed him to the full horror of what he had done. His crime hadn't suddenly got any worse. His crime was just as bad all the way through. When he denied the Lord the first time, it was just as bad as the third time. Each sin had the same horror about it. Peter just didn't feel it. He didn't realize it. He didn't see it. He wasn't aware of it. He was dead to those things. Because he had forgotten and he was away from the gaze of Christ. But oh, when the Lord looked on him, when he became conscious of the eye of Christ resting upon him and the work of grace that look effected in his heart to bring to mind and to seize his soul with the word the Lord had spoken, Peter was horrified. Oh, things changed so quickly. Suddenly the circumstances that he'd been completely indulgent towards now became obnoxious and utterly abhorrent to him. How do you think Peter felt when he realized he had done the very thing the Lord had warned him against? Why, there's always a disappointment and a shame that is special to circumstances where we fall in a way that we've been warned about. When we've been told about the danger, when we've been told about the sin and we still fall into it, how much worse that is. But the saint who falls will always be horrified as he realizes what he has done. That's what marks Peter out as a saint. This is horror over sin. No child of God can simply shrug off sin as an unimportant thing. If you see sin that you have engaged in, though it's been the dearest idol that you have ever known, if you see that from Christ's perspective, it will horrify you. Any denial of Christ is a horrific thing. To live denying the Savior practically or verbally or any other way is a horrible thing for a Christian. To be ashamed of Christ is a horrific thing. How often we're guilty of that horror. Peter's horror at sin, denying the Lord specifically, is evidenced by two things here. What's the first thing he does? Peter went out. It's the first evidence of Peter's horror over his sin. What does he do? He gets out from the company that he'd been in. He gets out from among the crowd that had been the means of dragging him down into this sin. He gets out of there. Oh, he has to leave the fire and go out into the cold night. Do you think Peter felt the cold? I don't think so. I don't think Peter felt the cold that night. He felt his sin and his shame more. He got out. Did they mock Peter as he left? Did the little maid that had been the means of causing him deny Christ? Sinners don't change, you know. There's Peter and he's going. Did he go on a run? Maybe he did. Did they mock him as he left? Maybe they did. Did they laugh at him? They had got the upper hand. Maybe for many a day afterward they had a joke at Peter's expense. But Peter got out of there. Peter was no longer happy in that crowd. Peter couldn't stay there another moment. Why? Because he had looked into the eye of Jesus Christ and had seen his own sin exposed in the light of that glance. And he wanted to get away. Oh, how he wanted to get away. Well, that's a good thing. Here is a happy thing in Peter's experience. And when any Christian feels in their soul the desire to get away from that which will make them deny Christ, that is a blessed thing indeed. Happy for Peter if he had got out before any of this happened. If he had been checked even as he went into that crowd and drew himself up to the fire. If at that point he had said, I got to get out of here. How much anguish he would have spared himself. He got out. Separation from the crowd of the devil is always a mark of those who have looked into the eye of Christ and have felt the glance of the Savior looking into their soul and have begun to see things from His perspective. He not only got out, but he wept. He wept bitterly. Oh, how Peter wept. With broken heart, he cried over his sin, over his failure. Not just the sorrow of frustration or of disappointment or of having let the side down, but the sorrow of a soul that realizes, I have sinned against Christ. It's that sorrow that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 as godly sorrow that worketh salvation. He's speaking of those in the church in Corinth who had sorrowed to repentance. They realized, as Paul had written to them in the Scriptures, of what their sin was, and he had pointed out to them in stern and harsh terms, this is what you've been doing. They sorrowed with a godly sorrow. There is a sorrow that is of God. There is a sorrow that is work of grace. That's what Peter had. Paul also contrasts it with that sorrow that is of the world that worketh death, because there is a fake sort of a crocodile tear that the world will cry over sin. Judas sorrowed to a point, but it was crocodile tears in comparison to the tears that Peter cried. When we are under the gaze of the Savior, when we maintain fellowship with Him, the horror of sin will fill our hearts. And here is the thing. As we maintain that kind of fellowship with Christ, as we have our hearts searched and we feel the burning, fiery glance, and we pray, as the hymn writer wrote, search till thy fiery glance has cast its holy light through all, and I by grace am brought at last before thy feet to fall. We will have a horror at sin before we fall into it. It's a blessing at this point in Peter's life that he felt horror over sin, but how much happier it would have been had he felt that horror before he fell. May God help us to see what sin is before we are enticed into it. But so often we only see the bait and we don't see the hook. But may God give us the spiritual wisdom to see past the devil's bait and see the hook and feel the pain and feel the anguish of soul. To know that if I pursue this course of carelessness, prayerlessness, worldliness, and all of those other things that we have thought of in Peter's experience, I will swallow the hook and I will pay the price. There will be tears. There will be pain. There is another circumstance in David's life where he numbered the people. It was a sin. God had commanded him not to do it. Joab warned him against it, but David insisted. And there's a little statement that says it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. How much better it is if our heart smites us before we fall into the sin. And it can only be so as we place ourselves under the gaze of the Son of God. Make it your prayer, Lord, look upon me. I want to feel the power of the look of the shepherd. I want to be a sheep who lives under the gaze and the supervision of the shepherd. I want to feel the power of that look, communicating to me a sense of sin and imparting to me a word, His word, the word of the Lord, that it will so grip my soul, I will be kept from sin. And as we do fall into sin, we will, by placing ourselves under the gaze of Christ, be brought back again to fellowship with Him. Let's pray that the Lord indeed does look upon us. Live in eye contact with the Savior. Live under His gaze. It will spare a great deal of misery. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.